All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I know you guys are headed to lunch after this session, so we'll end promptly. But I'm excited to be here. I'm David Prince, pastor of Preaching and Vision at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. I've been there 7 years, and in that 7 years, we've been sort of on a journey toward family ministry in a lot of ways, and I had the privilege to be one of the contributors to the book, Trained in the Fear of God. And I'm going to walk you through a little bit of that, what I'm talking about in that chapter in the book. And hopefully what I can do is just sort of prime the pump of your thinking. And what I want to do at the end is give you an opportunity to ask questions. Because what I want, and you know, I know when I sit on that side in a session, what I want, hey, good to see you. What I want in a session is have a chance to have questions answered, and it can only be so tailored to that. We're going to try to serve everybody here today, but we do want to do that at the end. I want to be most helpful to you, and so that's why I'm here. So let me walk you through some things after I read the scripture and pray. And anytime you want to interrupt me, by the way, and you want to ask a question, that's fine. This is not I'll get going, get excited, but you can interrupt me at any time and ask a question, so we can pause and deal with that. So I'm glad you're here today. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Before I pray, how many are pastors who are here? Then staff people or the other folks? And then, okay, I just wanted to make sure we were targeting the right crowd. But let's pray. Lord, I am so humbled, thrilled, and filled with anticipation at the privilege to talk about these things this morning. And Lord, I pray that they would be helpful. I thank you that in your sweet providence you have assembled this group in this room on this day. And Lord, I pray as we think about your word and we think about how it relates to our lives, in our homes, and in our churches, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and direction. And Lord, I pray that churches would be strengthened because we gather here this morning in this room. Lord, we ask for that. We pray that the bride of Christ would be adorned more beautifully because of what you do in the lives of people here in this room on this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I talk to you about why we need to lead in the area of family discipleship, first of all, let me kind of talk to you about my awakening, my sort of transition point in thinking through these things. I became a Christian when I was about 19 years old, and I was a coach for several years when I sensed a call to ministry, and then packed up and moved to seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, with my new wife. And there off we went. I'd never spent a lot of time thinking about how church is done, and I'd never spent a lot of time thinking about how family is done, to be honest with you. But there I was. I ended up getting a ministry position, serving as a youth pastor while I was there, and I served a small little church in between Fort Worth and Dallas in a little community there, and a wonderful experience, and I thank God for it. One of the things that happened while I was there, newly married, no kids yet, I've got 8 now. My oldest is 14, and my youngest is about 3 months old. In between, I don't know any of the other ages, too many to keep up with. But it's about every 2 years, 8 children now. But I had none at the time. But one of the things that the pastor at the small church that I was at wanted to do is move to a more family-oriented ministry, is what he said. I'd never even thought about that or heard about that before. But he was thinking about how to do that in this community, and he thought one of the things that he had to do was to get his family in the home of other families. So he came up with an idea. He created a jar, he put a jar out, and he slips of paper beside it where you could write your name and address and phone number if you were interested in the family, the pastor's family visiting your family. And so people were excited about that. It was sort of a new thing, a new something they hadn't done before. They'd had pastors in the past that were somewhat disconnected and aloof from the folks. And so it was an exciting thing that bred sort of an immediate excitement level in the church. And so it started to go on, and the jar was full. Do you have one of these? The jar was full of slips, and we headed down that path. And the pastor started going to make those visits with his family. And after a few weeks, something started happening. Slips started disappearing from the jar. The jar was filled up with slips. What would happen was he would go on Sunday morning, he would pull one out, he would call you and check with you, make sure it was okay, and he would visit you on Sunday afternoon. Well, within a month of this, the slips went from the jar being full to almost no slips being in the jar. The pastor was very well liked. He was a great guy. He had a lot of ministry energy. He had a lot of excitement about ministry. But the problem was, his family was in disarray. His children were not well behaved. And the word on the street in the church was, if you care about your valuables, don't allow that to happen. And so it ended up that the only slip still in the jar were the individuals who didn't have children and just were lonely and wanted somebody to visit. And they disappeared. And I knew at that time, even though I hadn't thought about the issues, that that was the end of the family-oriented ministry initiative of that church. It was over. The pastor was well-liked, but his family was not well-ordered. And it hit me in that moment like a ton of bricks that there was no way that he was going to lead a family ministry initiative in that congregation when he wasn't seen as a model of ministering in his own family. Then there was a second thing that happened. My first son was born, and my three oldest are boys and my five youngest are girls. But when I was at seminary and I was serving this church, Luke was born. And for the first time in my life, I started really thinking about fatherhood and those sorts of things. Here I am, a young guy in the ministry, a youth pastor. Now I've got a child. And all of a sudden, I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading it in a way that things are convicting me and bringing me to my knees that never had before. And probably the greatest instance of that is a time when my son was in his first year, and I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I was absolutely struck by it. I was struck by it to the point that I wrote this article when I was a first-year seminary student, and that article's been sort of around the block in places that it's shown up. But I wrote it just simply because I was overwhelmed with what God had called me to as a father. When we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I printed it for you there. We've got those verses 4 through 9. It starts out with the word hear. And in the Hebrew mentality, to hear is to obey. If you really hear, you really obey. It's like a parent says, you must not have heard me. Because if you'd have heard me, you'd have done what I said. And that's the idea here. Hear, O Israel. You see, when God established Israel as His chosen covenant people, He established a responsibility for parents to nurture their children in the faith. He commands mom and dads to have a responsibility to pass on the faith to the next generation, as the psalmist says, to call them to hope in God. One of the interesting things about this command is this command is coming through Moses. If you'll remember that when God came to Moses initially, Moses said, "Who, me? You got the wrong guy. I don't speak well." And God said, "Well, okay, I'll find somebody else if that makes you uncomfortable." Is that what he said? He said, "Who made man's mouth?" And now Moses is calling moms and dads to something. And it's very frequent for parents to say, "Well, you know, I'm just not like that. I'm not a strong leader." Men to say that. And God, who gave you those children? Who put you in that home? And the same thing applies. And so these words come through Moses to the people. And first of all, it's a declaration of who God is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This great declaration of the one true and living God. But what we want to emphasize today is what he says to parents. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Now, the first thing that we note about that is that this call, first of all, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. We need the grace of God. There's never for one second of one day in the entirety of your existence that you've ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Doesn't happen. We're dependent upon Him and His grace. But secondly, notice that it is something that is to be on your heart. It is a call that it's to be a part of who you are, the totality of your being. The way heart is used here is a sense of almost in the way we use from your gut. It's got to be real. You're to love God from your gut, but not just you. Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So, okay, parents, the call is to love from your gut, the true and living God, and to teach them, that is the truths of who God is, diligently to your children. And I stopped there and I started saying, what exactly does that mean? And if you sort of trace out the word that's translated teach there, it's a word that means impress or pierce. It's for a sharp object that is used repeatedly against something. Eugene Merrill says it is the term for an engraver that painstakingly takes a chisel and carves out a solid slab. Well, that is a pretty graphic picture. You are not passive and you are not neutral in relation to your children. You are the one who's constantly taking the Word of God and attempting to pierce them with the truth of God, attempting to shape them. You're trying to chisel them in light of God's Word into what you would have them to be, or better yet, what God would have them to be. Diligently means repeatedly. And so every day, a person who loves God from their gut is about the business of piercing, attempting to pierce their children's heart with the truth of who God is. Every day, diligently. And what he wants to do at the end of that word diligently or repeatedly is to really make the point, and he says this, "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be on the frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." What's he doing right there? Everywhere, all the time, you're to be about this business of piercing your children with the truth of God, who God is, teaching them, piercing them day by day. When you're sitting down, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you get up, with everything you touch, with everything you see, when you come in your house and when you leave your house. It is this expansive call to be constantly about the business of teaching your children, pointing them to the worship of the true and living God. Well, I mean, I was absolutely overwhelmed with my responsibility as a husband, as a father in my home. And that day I made a commitment in my life that if that's true, and it is, then I've got to come up with ways to do that. I got to have a plan. And I decided, you know, we're going to have family worship, not because family worship time, not because that's sort of a must, and that constantly teaching is the goal. But I know this, things that I do constantly, I generally set aside a time to serve as a catalyst for that. Okay? And the way that looks, the way family worship time looks for you, I don't know. It changes in my house all the time. I want to be the guy in my home. They never know what direction Dad's coming from to point us to God. And they're always like, you know, he's crazy. You know, we're going outside or we're climbing the roof or we're doing something. But every day there's something where we say, hey, come together. Let's think about this. Sometimes it's going through a curriculum. Sometimes it's something else. But I committed to that. And I committed that that was to serve as a catalyst to just talking about God all the time. You can evaluate the culture of your home by this. If there aren't times when you are doing just random daily things where conversation about God, the gospel, and His Word doesn't just intrude, then you don't have the right culture in your home. If you're not driving to the ball game, and sometimes you don't just drift into conversations about God and then drift back out, and that's the way it's supposed to work. Because when a culture is affected, that's what you talk about. Right? And, you know, I grew up in Alabama. Football's king in Alabama. I love baseball best, but I like football. But you don't have to pull people aside and say, you know, could you people start talking about football? It's just the way it works. In fact, I have friends that moved away to Texas for a while, and they moved back, and they were just like, I forgot how it is around here. It's the culture. Well, that's supposed to be the God culture of your home that you create. And so this talking about God on a consistent basis is to be a reality. So these two things are coming together for me. This idea that I've seen the fact that if a pastor isn't seen as a model, he cannot lead a church toward family-oriented ministry. It doesn't work that way for all kinds of reasons. And then secondly, that my role in my home, I've got to lead out in that in pointing my family to God. Well, that caused me in the midst of ministry to look around at what was going on. And I was hit and struck just as those things started to come together to me, how much of a failed ministry approach what we were doing was. Here I was doing youth ministry, and, you know, I'm not the charismatic, cool guy, but, you know, we were doing ministry the way I'd always seen it done, and, you know, we had the separate youth area and the separate stuff, and everything was sort of distinct and youth cultured and all of those sorts of things. And I looked around, and some people were doing it way more radically than I was. And the church I serve now has a history and tradition of having separate worship service in a separate location and separate identity. That's the way it was. And I looked around and thought, that's a failed approach. Now, in some ways, it's hard to say it's a failed approach because some people doing that have huge numbers. But I don't think and have never thought that numbers were the end-all, be-all evaluator of success. When you start looking at the studies and you just look around anecdotally, you realize that a lot of the people we attract to this sort of segmented ministry model do not outlast the model, right? The charismatic youth guy comes in, he draws a crowd, it's their own language, their own culture, their own everything like this, and he leaves and the whole thing disappears and we start over and we try to find another one and we say, you know, why is it when they go to college they don't stay in the life of the church? And you just see, about the 1980s, youth guys started going, you know, there's got to be something different. There's got to be a different way to do this. This isn't working. And a lot of the guys who were having that conviction were some of the guys who had some of the bigger youth groups. But they saw the effects of what was going on. It's not just youth ministry, but that was where I was and what I started thinking about. The message is sort of subtly to parents, you can't handle them at this age. We're the professionals. Drop them off with us. And sometimes it's not so subtle. You know, sometimes it's we have the youth event and the parents are not even wanted. You know, I've heard of the youth thing. Well, we don't want the parents. You're not invited to come, kind of thing. And that's not even subtle. That's saying, hey, you're just going to get in the way. I mean, we're professionals at this. We know how to reach out to these guys. And then secondly, it was a cultivation of a narcissistic preoccupation with self and preferences, which is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is most important, right? If everything is about appeasing your preferences and appeasing your wants and desires as though the world revolves around you, it's tough to say, take up your cross and follow Him. And what we did was a narcissistic preoccupation with self, but we baptized it with some Bible verses. And so the young people often felt self-righteous about their rebellion, even against their parents, right? Well, my parents just aren't as spiritual as me because I do this, that, or the other. Well, you are in rebellion. you can't spiritualize that. And so we were even giving them supposed, in their minds, biblical grounds to further alienate themselves from the parents. So you would go to church and essentially you get out of the car, you don't see each other until you get back in the car, and you've spoken in such different languages and different cultures, you don't really have anything to talk about once you're in the car. That's the critique. Okay? That's what was coming together in my mind and what I was struggling with. You know what I'm talking about? Is it some of the same thoughts in your mind? And that's what I was dealing with. I didn't know what to do. I mean, I just sort of kept doing what I was doing and trying to tweak it a little bit. I wasn't some revolutionary who wrote a book next week and started some new movement. I just started thinking about it, trying to do things in a certain way. And then I ended up being a pastor of a church, having the responsibility for the whole and continue to thinking it through. And then I saw that there were a lot of people responding. And not a lot. There were some people responding. And I started reading and thinking about those responses. And one thing over time of seeing some of the responses, they were equally problematic in some ways. You know, we are advocating at this conference and in the book that's come out and everything, what's called a family equipping model. That has some distinctions from a family integrated model. And I love anybody who's trying to flesh these things out biblically, but what I've seen in some who embrace a family integrated model is they trade the focus on the individual as the center to a focus of the family as a center. That's problematic. Christ is the center. We'll talk about that a little bit more. By the way, the members of the church are accountable to the church, not just as family groups, but as individuals. There is an authority to the local church that you're accountable to as a member of a congregation. Well, I've seen a lot of folks over here who really bypass church authority for familial authority. Some of the folks over here, they just can't ever land in a church because it always bumps up against some ways their family stuff. And so what do? Family's most important, so they abandon the church. I met with a family about a year ago and said, you know, you're cutting off your own sanctification. What do you mean? Well, every time you don't like something anywhere, you and your family just go start having home Bible studies and calling it church. You ever thought that one of the reasons God puts you in a community of believers is to shape you And it's good for you to have to deal with people who aren't just like you, to humble yourself and love people anyway. Have you ever thought about that? It could be that your talk about a family-centeredness is a lack of gospel-centeredness, and that you're hiding your own pride behind your family. And so, you know, this guy's got 8 kids, and some of them were supposed to be baptized, and he just decided he's going to baptize them in a neighbor's pool. He said, oh, they don't have to be baptized now. I baptized them. Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, you know, you see what I'm saying. There's that sort of edge that I think is equally problematic. And I also think it's the notion that you are tearing families apart and ripping a father's ability to lead his home out because you have 1 hour or 2 hours a week of age-related ministry is not accurate. Let's just say that it can be a further problematic thing to a flawed ministry philosophy in general. But if parents are championed as the primary disciplers of their children, and parents are always a part of the initiators of what you do, it can be a positive, not a negative. We recognize that with everything, right? I don't want at our church a thing where, you know, kind of like the, I don't know if you've ever seen the sort of humorous homeschool video thing where the family always moves around exactly together. You know, if they sit, they all sit at the same time. You know, that's not what we're going for. There's a little bit different. Well, let me walk you through one other thing that I think is key, though. And we're going to do this really quick because I want to get to give you a chance at Q&A. All right, I want to deal with the question of, okay, let's say we're at a particular church. We understand our responsibility as a pastor, our responsibility as a husband. How do we move toward a family equipping ministry, and what does family discipleship have to do with that? Okay, I want to connect some dots to you that I started to connect that have had a real impact on me, and I'm going to do it really quick. And if you don't get the gist of what I'm saying, just ask questions, and we'll go from there. But what I saw in the scripture is, what is most important in moving to a family equipping ministry model is what is least talked about and focused on. And that is the issue of the primary issue to that I brought up at the very beginning, of the pastor's family. That is of fundamental importance. I'll show you why and how it connects together. We start out with God, and what I want to do is walk you through a progression here in the Bible. And that is the shepherd, and the shepherds. That's the way the flow goes in the Bible as you think about the call to shepherding. First of all, the shepherd. God is described in the Bible again and again as a shepherd. Jacob described him as the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. But God is also spoken of as a shepherd of the flock of his people corporately. The people are described as his flock. The Bible describes the Lord's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt in this way, Psalm 77:20, you led your people like a flock. Now, I want to pause there because it says something very important to us about shepherding imagery. We are all skewed in our mentality about shepherding and what it means because we've all seen the painting of Jesus with a sheep, and what's he doing? He's looking longingly at the sheep. His hands look like they've never had a callus. His hair is flowing, and he is stroking the sheep. And so we hear shepherding, and we think warm, cuddly, sensitive. You'll hear church people say sometimes, if you're pursuing something like church discipline or you're doing... well, you're just not a shepherd. You're too harsh. You know, that sort of, because we've defined our theology by a really stupid picture. By the way, he doesn't look, he wouldn't have looked that Anglo, by the way. That's one problem you've got, you know. He doesn't look like a Westerner. You've got that issue. But we've defined our theology by that. And we're so removed from shepherding. But when he says you led your people like a flock, here's the picture. The people had come up to the banks of the Red Sea. They've got pots and pans. The strongest army in the world at that time, with chariots and spears, are closing down upon them. And they are about to be a bloody spot on the banks of the Red Sea. And God had transformed Moses to the point where he tells the people to stop. They're going to see the salvation of the Lord. And what God does is he walls up the water. What we think of, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, that's kind of a kid story. That is one of the most awe-inspiring, what would have been one of the most frightening moments in the history of the world. The waters are walled up. And there by faith, the people have to step in between the giant walls of water, which if they crashed in one instant would mean immediate death for everybody. And you can imagine the steps that they are taking across the waters. They are looking up with a sense of awe, and their hearts are about to beat out of their chest at this moment. And when they get to the other side, they cannot believe it. And there comes the Egyptian army, and the waters on them, and all of the sudden, the strongest army in the world is nothing but floating carcasses. And you know what the people do? They immediately sing a song. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And you know what He was doing as He led them through and He was destroying the enemy of the people of God? That was shepherding. You see, biblically, shepherding carries a sense of authority. Shepherding is leading, guiding, protecting, fighting for. We could say leading, guiding, directing, teaching, disciplining, and fighting for. As we work through the Bible, that is the shepherding imagery. That's what God does for His people. And that's what Jesus is doing for His people, as He fulfills all of the images of the shepherd. It comes into clearest focus in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. What is he doing? He is leading, he is guiding, and he is fighting for his sheep, even as he gives his life for them. We have this image at the end of the Bible in Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Because he's won the victory in fighting for his people, he wipes away every tear from their eyes. Well, that's the shepherding imagery. It's not exactly that, is it? It's a sense of authority. But note what happens. The triumphant shepherd king continues to shepherd his people as he extends his care to the people by providing under-shepherds for them in the churches. That's the language that's given. That is the extension of the care of Jesus Christ. If you are in a local church as a pastor, as a shepherd, you are there as an extension of Jesus Christ for the care of the people. That's the imagery the Bible gives us. Peter exhorts the elders. By the way, I think the word elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, I think those words are synonymous in the New Testament. I don't think they describe different offices. And so a pastor is an elder. An elder is an overseer. I think those words are used synonymously. But Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, once again, it's sort of ironic. This is Peter here. I mean, Peter's the one who was denying the Lord. And what does the Lord do when he comes to him to restore him? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Of all of the leadership qualities he could have pointed him to, he points him to the shepherding role. And now Peter is speaking to the shepherds. And he's saying, shepherd the flock of God. And the church is described as a flock. Now, you see how all of this is coming together. One thing that we didn't chase out very much when Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd, He is contrasting himself to unfaithful shepherds. Unfaithful shepherds are always those who look out for themselves. They will not sacrifice for the sheep. They do what they do for their own gain. That's the same thing that the Bible says in the Old Testament when it's condemning the prophets in Ezekiel for being unfaithful shepherds. They're not being like God. They're not leading, guiding, directing, teaching, disciplining, and fighting for their flock. They're serving themselves. Peter is saying here, don't serve yourself. Now, notice how the imagery is all coming together in a line here. When Paul recounts his shepherding at the church of Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. The under-shepherds are to reflect the good shepherd and the shepherding of God by leading, guiding, directing, teaching, disciplining, and fighting for. Now, that's where we usually stop. But it's not where the Bible stops. The Bible makes this connection between pastors and fathers. And it's very important for us to see. In fact, D.A. Carson's got this this exceptionally well done discussion that you can listen to on the internet about this connection. But what I want you to see is this. In the context of listing pastoral qualifications, the Apostle Paul writes of an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now note here, pastor leaders as fathers must shepherd the little flock at home, or they are not qualified to shepherd the flock of God. Now we see why this pastor could not lead a family ministry movement in his church, because people intuitively know what the Scripture says here, that if he cannot shepherd his own flock at home well, if he could not manage his flock at home, he cannot manage that in the context of the church. He has no credibility to do it. In fact, to do so would be a charade. I can give you a list of writers down through history who have called fathers the pastors of their home flock. Now, what I said earlier, the pastor of a home flock is still accountable to the authority of the local church. But it doesn't change the fact that God keeps drawing this connection. Paul calls local churches the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. He uses family imagery to exhort them, speaking of a father, a mother, brothers, sisters. Paul exhorts the church, for though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became a father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. To the Thessalonians, Paul's appeal to the church was like a father with his children. Now note this. This is a warning to pastors, and it is a warning that they must manage the flock at home if they are to be qualified to manage the flock of the church. But it's also a call to the men of the church. That means that the men of the church must see themselves as shepherds, pastors, leaders of their flock. And it also means that they should be able to look at their pastor as an example of the kind of shepherd to emulate in the way he pastors the church, and those who are closer to him, the way he pastors his home. And if he pastors the church really well, but you get closer to him and he doesn't pastor his home well, then he will lose a sense of authority in the context of the church. That's the way it works. And that's why, as we talk about moving toward a family equipping ministry or a family orientation or whatever family model you want, we sort of immediately get to the programming aspect of it. That's the issue. Listen, if you are not discipling your family, if you are not a faithful shepherd at home, that's the place to start. Some need to move toward a family equipping ministry in your church, but it's going to take you about a year in your home to shape things up before you ever mention it to another human being. See, because here's the key. What we want is the goal is a family equipping culture. Don't bother your church if this is in your mind a program. One of the beauties of the whole family ministry movement as it sort of surfaced is it wasn't a sort of a denominational program. It crossed ecclesiological lines and people are just saying, there's a different way to do this. That's one of the good, beautiful things about it. All right? And we don't want to institutionalize it too much. What you want is a culture. What's a culture? A culture is where it is a given in the context. It is not something we are ever going to walk away from. That's what you want to go for. And if you're going to lead that, you've got to have a sense of credibility in your own home to lead it. And if you're going to lead a family equipping culture, then you must never see it as a program. Because if you just see it as if a family focus is just sort of a trendy thing, it's not worth pursuing. It's not a program. It is what God has called us to. The shepherd, the shepherd, the shepherds. That is to be the lifeblood of your congregation. And that's why there's a primacy in moving toward a family equipping culture. There's a primacy to the men in your church. First of all, there's a primacy to the man you see in the mirror every day. And then there's a primacy to the men in your church. Well, let me talk to you a little bit about how we try to do it. And we're still in process. First of all, let me give you some broad things and then some more specific things. First of all, is you've got to keep defining success in parenting for the congregation. And that's by the way you live and how you talk about parenting. You've got this problem, and that is that the people in your church that have children who are slightly older, a lot of the guys view success in parenting as providing enough money for a comfortable lifestyle and being able to pay for their child to go to college. I had a conversation with a guy one day in my church, and I said, you know, what does it mean to be a good dad? He said, I need to pay for college. I said, that's stupid. Where do you get that from? I mean, you talk about an American sort of wrapped up in our ethos as a country expectation. Other countries too, but where does that come from? I said, let me tell you a secret. I've got 8 children. I ain't paying for college for nobody. I tell my kids all the time, you know, if you go to college, blah blah blah, or I don't care. I could care less if any of my children go to college. I don't care. Now it's sort of a home that values learning, reads a lot of books. Dad's, you know, working on a PhD, so, you know, probably, but not because I don't care. I really don't. In fact, some of the most successful, well-adjusted people I know didn't go to college. Doesn't matter. Your character matters. Your commitment to the gospel matters. And so you got to define success. And that means redefinition for a lot of people. Now, the younger crowd that's having kids, he defines success as just making it through another day. And maybe he can play some fantasy football or some video games. That's equally stupid. You've got to help him have more sense of the real calling. But that's what you're calling him to shepherd. Both problems are answered the same way. It's an awareness of shepherding that you live out and you call other people to. And so it's not something that becomes this sort of click in your congregation. You want to take those people out there and all those goofy, you want to bring them on board. So it's an expansive sort of thing. And that ties into a lot of things about how you do your family and what you do, which I'll talk about in a minute. But first of all, it is about the gospel. And that's going to do two things for us if we always remember that. First of all, it's going to keep us from sort of what I call the cult of family, where we center everything on family instead of the individual and the segmented approach. Well, now we center everything on the family. No, we center everything on Christ. And that means if you're going to honor Christ, the head of the church, you're going to honor his body. And that means that if it's about the gospel, it's about church and home. And you lead your family in both those directions. It means that you lead your family to not see church as an enemy to your home life. And by the way, a lot of pastors are guilty in leading people to think that. By the way, here in my home, it's banned. There is no anti-church jargon. We deserve hell. I don't care if Aunt Bessie said bad things about me last week. It's still great. There is no anti-church. Not sitting around the dinner table, oh, Bob's complaining about what I'm doing as a pastor. No anti-church jargon. The church is glorious, warts and all. If Paul can tell the church at Corinth, and he can write to them and say, saints of God, I'm in great shape at Ashland Avenue. Ain't no anti-church jargon. Secondly, there is no anti-child jargon. We try to create a culture at our church where you may still think like that, but if you say something like that, you feel like you cussed. Because we champion children and family. And so, you anti-child jargon. You may say things like this. Somebody says, oh, wow, I see your kids there. You guys planning on having any more? Which is a stupid question, by the way, ask people. And you go, no way. Not after these. We're stopping right there. You may have those 8 kids, but good for you. I'm glad somebody can do it. What is that saying? These children are such a burden, I can't imagine having another one. That's anti-child jargon. That's problematic. And so we want to champion church and home. Church is glorious. Home is glorious. The church is shepherded and plays a vital role in our life. The home is shepherded and plays a vital role. So the church shepherd champions the flock at home, and the home shepherd, and the home shepherd gladly leads his family to submit to the church and the shepherd God has placed there. That's the way it works, and that's the reason why you'll see the family equipping stuff. We constantly use the language co-championing the family rather than a sort of language about primacy. And the second thing that the focus on the gospel does is listen. Being a model family in your church does not mean a perfect little family. Part of the way that you're going to shepherd your congregation and help the men to be faithful shepherds in their home is not pretending like you've got a perfect home. You need the gospel to figure out how to deal with and lead your kids too. But we've got it. We've got the gospel. And so we openly admit we don't have a perfect little home life. And we figure it out. And we get other guys with us to figure it out. John's a member of my church back there. We talk about our families, right? And that's what you do. You know, I was telling John about something with one of my kids not too long ago. And here's how I handled it, and here's what we're trying to do. But the gospel means that we aren't embarrassed that our families aren't perfect, but we're striving to apply the gospel to our imperfect families. You see that? And by the way, if you've got little obedient children, apart from the lens of the gospel, that's not holy, that's hellish. Well-behaved, moral children, apart from the gospel, are something that pleases the evil one. The gospel has to be central. Central place. It helps us with our imperfect families know how to move in a particular direction. If you act like your family is perfect, then you cannot shepherd the shepherds in your congregation, in their homes. Okay, enough of that. Well, let me give you a few specifics and I'll take some questions. How? Well, we're real big on how we say things. You do realize how you say things affects how people think about it, right? I always give the example of, I hate church having vacation Bible school. Hey, we've got vacation Bible school coming up, and we don't have enough workers signed up. But come on to serve these kids. You know, Aunt Betty will be over at the table. We'd love for you to help out. Come on, it's a good thing. That is pathetic. So, you know, one day I said, I'm going to try something different. So I came out and said, we got vacation Bible school coming up, and let me tell you why we do vacation Bible school. We do vacation Bible school because Satan hates children. And a key component of spiritual warfare is the fact that we are to love children. And this is one time that Satan hates, because we got families in our community who don't go to church who are looking to come to church during this time. And we've got to be faithful to preach the gospel to them. And when we have vacation Bible school and we pour the gospel into the lives of these children who don't ordinarily hear it, we are charging the gates of hell with the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus is Lord. By the way, you got an opportunity to serve that way. Go to that table back there and let them know. Guess what? Now I got people, oh, it matters? Oh, good grief. By the way, that's why we do vacation Bible school. And if it's just because, you know, the kids really like it, then stop it. The YMCA can do that stuff better than you. So it's the way you say things. So we try not to consistently call anybody teenagers. Teenager doesn't exist in my mind. In the Bible, you go from childhood to adulthood, go from childhood to young adulthood. Teenager is sort of a Western, affluent culture invention of these period of years where you shouldn't, you know, don't work. You've got the rest of your life to have to work, and you don't have a lot of responsibility, and you're supposed to be sort of rebellious and do your own thing, and life is to center upon you. Not a biblical category. So we try to call young adults. Young adults, older adults, you know, or we say high school students or whatever. That's a language thing. It's a mentality thing that we're trying to create. By the way, you know, the whole thing about the reason you have teenage rebellion is a chemical issue in your brain at that age. You don't have a fully formed brain. And that is mumbo jumbo. You can find it on the internet, the study that was done in pre-industrial countries where children go straight from childhood to working. There is no such thing as teenage rebellion. It doesn't exist. It's not a chemical in the non-fully formed brain. It's what we teach them to do because life is so easy. Sermons, you've got to model these sorts of things. And there's skill with using family as an example and not overdoing that, not embarrassing your family. But there's a way to do that. Personal conversations with men where you're self-consciously leading other men to be shepherds, talking about the shepherding in your own home. One of the things we did is we called all the people that had children and young adults, what's called teenagers, together one time and had this big conference. And I had this giant whiteboard. I said, okay, listen, this is the way youth ministry, children's ministry has traditionally been done. Here's what's wrong with it. Here's the way some people respond. Here's what I think's wrong with it. Here's what we're going to try to do. We don't have all the answers, but this is what we're going to try to do. You guys got any questions? And you know, we did. We had a lot of questions, and we had some people saying, I don't know about that. And so what we're going to try to pray for is help us. And so we just had a direct talk and said, we're going a different direction. And we didn't change everything overnight, but we went a different direction. One of the ways you help yourself is with curriculum choices. What we did years ago was we started using Generations of Grace out of MacArthur's church because it goes through the Bible three times at different levels for children. So if you'd go through the Bible three times and but it stopped at children. And what the new Treasure in Christ curriculum does, which we're using now, is it teaches the same lesson, different ages, all the way through the high school years. We're using that. Why? Because we're telling families, that's going to help you, Dad. Dad, you're at the lunch table on Sunday. Your 4-year-old and your 18-year-old, or if you're like me, I've got one in every department in the church. They all learn the same lesson. So you can talk about it. What are we trying to do? We're trying to equip family shepherds, and we're trying to say, hey, that's what we do at my house. Special event sort of things. You know, one of the things we don't do a very good job of is marking the transition from being a child to a young adult. And so I talk a lot about the fact I take my sons on manhood retreats when they're 13 and special events that you point other people to. Okay, that's sort of my story. I overwhelmed you. You didn't ask any questions yet, but questions about particulars, thoughts. I want to serve you in these last few minutes. Yeah. Oh, you mean a single person? Well, yeah. I mean, sure. You doing the right thing is always right. Will it have as much impact as somebody who's modeling it? Probably not. But that doesn't mean that it ought not be done. And, of course, a person in a subordinate role is going to be affected by whoever is seen as the pastor or the pastors. Who are going to be primary influencers. So, you know, I talked to a guy last week, you know, he's family pastor and he's got all these ideas and thoughts, and he heard me give a talk one time, but his hands are really tied. So he's actually going somewhere to do something else because he can't flesh it out. So he's frustrated. And that's the honest thing to do, because they didn't hire him to lead the church. They hired him to work with the pastors who are leading the church. And it's just not working. Yeah.
Your adults, I mean, you have adults in high school. Do they learn the same things the kids are learning every week?
No, we don't do that. I wouldn't be opposed to that, but we do some different things with what we call our Bible fellowship groups, our community groups. And we're really moving toward with our newer ones. Some of our ones that have been around a while, we just sort of let them do what they've done. But with our newer ones, we're kind of doing more application of the sermon rather than what we're saying is to have a Bible fellowship group, you don't have to be some hyper-gifted teacher. A part of what we do is get overwhelmed with information and don't apply it, and we teach ourselves not to apply the Bible, and we feel spiritual because we learn information. So, okay, let's just start sitting down and say, okay, this was the sermon. Let me remind you of it. Let me give you a summary of it. How are we applying it? How has somebody applied it? Give it to. So we're moving toward that with them. So we're kind of doing some different stuff there, and we think that that's going to help those family shepherds a lot when they think about their own kids because they're really applying stuff in their own life. We're trying stuff. Our adult Bible fellowship groups would be one of our biggest challenges. Yeah. Yeah.
Because nobody's addressing this. It's all fathers.
Yes. Yes. This is in the evangelical church. I think that is the weakest point of ministry, and at our church too. And I'm shamed by it, and I'm trying to figure it out. In fact, we've had some brainstorming sessions in the last year, because. You know, a lot of these women find themselves as single moms in all kinds of circumstances, and we're just not empowering them very well. There's some ways for families to sort of, maybe not openly, but sort of adopt those. There's some things that can be done. But let me tell you why it's largely not focused on. Single moms don't generally have a lot of money, and a lot of same reason why a lot of churches with college students just say, I'm not focusing on that, you know, which is shameful. One of the things that we've done with college students is, since UK has 39,000 students and there's 65,000 college students in the Lexington metro area, we hired an international missionary who just reaches internationals on the campuses in the Lexington area. It's really cool. We baptize internationals all the time, send them back to their country. We call it reverse missions. So just a thought. That kind of creativity is what it's going to take, but I don't have the answers to that. And the family equipping model ought to be able to answer that question, though. If you have a very sort of family integrated where you never do anything, it's going to be harder to answer that question. Even though I know some churches, I've got some friends, I know some churches who are doing some really cool things on that side of the spectrum too. All right, other questions? Yeah.
When it comes to just equipping, whether it's single moms or the dads, whoever the primary leader is in the home in that situation, what do you have, a book, curriculum, anything? What do you recommend for, okay, we're going to teach they're just going to feel bad. So do you have something that you used or that you recommend?
Yeah, well, one of the things that I try to do is talk about the stuff I use a lot. And I use all kinds of stuff. So it's, you know.
What do you like?
Well, like I said, I do all kinds of things. Sometimes we're just going through a book together. Sometimes I'm just picking out characteristics of God. We have used book. There's a great long story short. If you have a wide age range of children that like I have, that's really good. With my boys, there's some books written by a guy named Bob Schultz just about manhood and God. They are fantastic. The funny thing is Bob Schultz never had any sons. He only had daughters. Died of a heart attack a while back. But the books are fantastic. They're just sort of everyday man, are what I call, you know, are just sort of normal guys. Like them. Because they're just sort of guy stuff. But he's tying it in with Scripture and with who God is. He's calling men. You know, you've got like one, a guy ought to be the guy when jobs are given who volunteers for the dirtiest job. And here's why. And so, you know, that's really easy for you. Sons, are you doing that? Okay, when something, do you volunteer? My sons, I asked my sons that question not too long ago. They went, John is at Jefferson Street Mission here in Louisville, and they were talking about cleaning toilets. I said, oh, okay, boys. Did you volunteer to clean the messiest areas? No. That's not very manly, son. You ought to be the one who takes the biggest burden. So that conversation happened. So, yeah, the Bob Schultz stuff. But, man, I'm just like, anytime I like something, I'm championing it. And just what I want to teach my guys, too, is that it's not like one thing. It's not like you've got to sit down and you say, children, this is the family altar. Less, you know, it's all kinds of stuff. I mean, family devotions may be... me sitting in the house screaming, meet me outside in the backyard in 5 minutes. And, you know, I've got some sort of lesson out there that I'm doing, or, you know, it's all kinds of stuff. I'm a morning guy. I want to get up really early in the morning and get after it. That's the way I'm wired up. I take my sons that go to school to school just so I can spend that time and talk with them about God and just stuff, you know. Just order, and I tell my folks that, you know, what I want to keep saying is, you know, I'm a dad, I'm trying to figure this stuff out, and just empowering him that way, not making it like, you know, I've got my 8 children here, and I say, listen, Wayne Grudem has a fantastic systematic theology, and we're going through it. That's not it, you know, and if you're doing that, stop it. I mean, if they're 14, 15, and they're fine. But, you know, I mean, a lot of times that kind of stuff is about you. It's not about them. Like, I was in seminary, and I read all these guys. You know, my wife is reading, you know, William Ames, blah, blah. And I'm like, why? She's just sort of like really enraptured with the Puritans? You know, no, it's the guy making her feel like she's not spiritual if she's not reading Puritans. My wife will tell you, I have no interest in reading the Puritans. Everything I need to know about the Puritans comes from your mouth. And that's true. My wife doesn't need to read anything to serve God faithfully but the Bible, because she's got me. It's my responsibility to teach her all the things that she needs to know to be the woman that she needs to be. So, you know, a lot of that's about your ego more than it is about anything. That's not shepherding. That's like, oh, one thing I meant to say. You know, the guy, the pastor that wants to act like his children are perfect, and what he's really concerned about is not what's going on in the heart with his children, but he's being embarrassed that somebody might see them misbehave. You know what his children are, right? They're a prop in a public relations campaign. That's pathetic. So, yeah. Wow. It's where men are self-consciously being challenged to be home shepherds, And they're also self-consciously being challenged that they can't do that apart from the church. And the church has different ministries targeted toward different groups, but families are shaping that and expected to be involved in that, not only involved at the level of helping, but with shaping it. And so the families are connected. It also definitely means that there's got to be an evangelistic component, that those families are self-consciously reaching out to the children and young adults whose parents are never going to go to church. If it doesn't have that dynamic, it's not a gospel church, right? If it's just a place for families to get together, that's not a church. You've got to figure out how do we reach the children and the high school students whose families aren't going to go here. And there's a way to do that with the family dynamic of being self-consciously evangelistic. Imagine that. And for you to create that culture where that's expected. But that's what I see, that there are the traditional sort of ministries, but none of them look the same. It's not just family-based. It's not just where you do what you've always done, you just keep telling families they can be involved with it too. It's not that. It's families being the initiators and you facilitating them to be involved in the ministry and the shapers in the church with the children and junior high school students and also in their homes. So, again, I'm looking for a culture. I'm looking for the transition to where it's expected. That's the way we do things here. We're all involved in this. I'm not looking for sort of a group of people we can get together to start something. Yeah.
Our church, pretty large church, traditionally has a very, very strong women's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Not a strong men's ministry, which I know that's pretty common. But my wife and I were hired on staff to do couples ministry and family ministry and sort of that thing and sort of bring those to a head. But what we see is because the women's ministry is so strong, sort of that narcissistic type of, it is about us. We're not allowing that to take place.
Yeah, you see that a lot.
Mm-hmm. Can you speak to that a little bit?
I'll pray for you, brother. No, yeah, you see that a lot. I mean, you've just got to, either you've got the authority from the pastoral leadership to challenge that or you don't. That's the end of the story. That's the reason why if you're going to a church in a subordinate role, what matters is the pastor or the pastors, whatever your ecclesiological structure is, not the people. Because the congregation has recognized certain people to lead, and it's not you. Now, you've got a voice if it's congregationally, but it's a single voice. It's not a leadership voice, even if you're on staff. You're not called to work against them. So either you've got the authority to take that on or not, and under their guidance you do it, or you don't. But you see that a lot of the turf war type stuff. I mean, what I tend to do, of course, is just call people in and say, hey, it's what we're doing. We kick against it. We can get there hard, we can get there soft, but we'd rather have you helping us figure this out because we don't have all the answers and see how it goes.
Some of it's so much of a culture.
Yeah.
So it's not as much of them specifically kicking against you.
Yeah.
But if they have three options in front of them, they're always
going
to pick this option. They're always
Yeah, to be honest with you, sometimes the women's ministry and the men's ministry are more harmful than they are helpful. And, most men's ministry I don't like because what they do is the women's ministry has been sort of successful from an outward visible perspective, and so they just sort of copy it with men's books. The men's ministry ought not look anything like the women's ministry. They're men. These are women. By the way, most men are not book study minded, and that's okay. We've got to figure out a different way. Men, life on life, you know, out doing stuff that guys do, talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel, how to apply. That's the way most men work. And even if you get a seminary degree, you ought to remember that. So most men's ministry is sort of a weak version of the women's ministry, which... We got to shake all that up in a way. And I mean, if it's going to change, then your pastor is going to have to start saying, you know, we've got some things and they've really done a lot of good things, but we're sort of changing the whole dynamic. And so that's going to mean some sort of, we're going to do some things different. We're going to schedule less of this and we're going to do more of this. And he's got to be willing to take the hits. At the end of the day, if he's not, you can't get a lot done. Yeah. So, all right, I heard the lunch bell. You guys have been great, attentive. I hope it's been helpful. But if you ever have any questions that I can help you with, one of the real passions that we have as a church, if we've got anything to offer, we want to help other churches. We don't want to function like we're sort of out there on our own Lone Ranger. We actually have a guy on staff who's called the pastor of the mission, and his job is to integrate everything we do in light of our overall mission and philosophy. So he works with everybody. He's more of the hands-on making this stuff happen, and I'm called the pastor of preaching vision. So I'm a bigger picture guy. But Jeremy Haskins is his name, and he would be happy to help you about anything that you could say. We could say, hey, here's what we're trying to do. And if it helps you, we'll do what we can. We have churches a lot that come, their staff comes and meets with us. Probably our biggest strength is really coherent identity of what we're trying to do. We're not smorgasbord where we're doing a billion things. We're trying to do what we do and do less, do it better, do it more focused in light of our mission. That's kind of who we are. So let me pray for you. Lord, I see some faces in this room today who have been friends and blessings to me for many years, and I'm thankful for that. I see many faces that I'm seeing for the first time, and I'm thankful for them as well. Lord, I know that many churches are represented in this room, and the impact of these churches is profound for the glory of your name, and I pray that it would be strengthened in the days ahead as family ministry is done in a way that bows before you as the great shepherd. Lord, the shepherds in this room, may they be faithful shepherds to reflect you in their churches. And Lord, I pray for men in homes that lead and guide and protect and teach and discipline and fight for their little flocks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.